Good afternoon, church. Good afternoon, everyone. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. It's good to be back on the platform since I've been away. It's good to see so many of us in church today and also to see the back doors open. Amen. We were worried that we would hear the noise inside, but you know what? I'm glad that they can hear our noise that we have going on in here out there on the street. Amen. So continue singing your sweet song. Continue praising the Lord. We have been on a journey so far of learning of the seven churches. That's right. Oh, before I go any further, I understand we have visitors from the US. Hello. It's the children. It's the children. Hello, children. Welcome. Welcome. And you're with us for a while, right? So we're going to get to know each other very well. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Okay. I did promise some people they wanted to get some stories from what happened on my holiday. And what I said is that I'll give you a nugget every time I stand on the platform, but it will have a lesson to it because God was teaching me a lot of lessons while I was away. Is that okay? So I'll give you one nugget now, and that's one thing about working together as a family. You know, before I left to go on holiday, I was contacted by Pastor Ray Patrick, who is the chaplain for Stanborough School. And he said, Pastor, I need you to do me a favor. And I said, what is it, Bishop? You know, I know when he calls me, he doesn't just call me for nothing. He always wants something from me. You know what I mean? So I knew that he was calling to get something and he wanted 5 days of my time for the children. How could I say no? Because he's not calling for himself. He's calling for the children of Stanborough School. And he said, you know, we need you to be the speaker for the week of spiritual emphasis in September. I said, you know, as long as the Lord places a message on my heart, I'm good with that. So when I was on holiday, the Lord was creating the message. Yeah. But let me give you an insight in how he did that. Now, you can see that I'm wearing my sandals right now and I feel quite short. Sister Raymond and I was smiling because both of us don't have good feet right now. Basically, I landed in Jamaica with a fat ankle. Yeah, my ankle had swollen. It was painful. And I had to have bed rest for days on end. But I was determined after getting medication and so on and so forth that it wasn't going to spoil my holiday. This was not going to be the part of my holiday. This was not going to be the focus of my holiday. Now, the word in this lesson is focus. Yeah. Is focus. Okay. So I said, this will not be the focus of my holiday. I will arise from my feet and I will enjoy my holiday when it is time. So 10 days came and my mom came, my auntie came, my brother came, the family came round to the house and things started to get a little bit busy. We then moved on to a hotel where my uncle was getting married and more family came. But one particular family that I haven't had a chance to hang out with is the family, and we call them the D's, okay? We call them the D's. They know I'm talking about you because I just talked with them before service. So we've got Denno, we've got Dion, we've got Darnell, we've got Daniel, and we've got Darnella. You understand why we call them the D's now? Uh-huh. So I don't normally get to spend time with this family. So we said, okay, we'll go to Duns River Falls, the famous Duns River Falls. Anyone heard of the famous Duns River Falls? Yeah, yeah, wonderful, wonderful. So we went to Duns River Falls, all kitted out and everything. But before we left, my car stopped working. So not only have I got a little bit of a dodgy foot, my car's not working. And I say, oh, Lord. I mean, that's on top of other things like my luggage not coming as well. I said, Lord, not today. Banish the enemy, Lord. Anyway, one of the D's, Denno, decided to get this car started, and he could get the car started. We jumped in the car. We went down to Duns River Falls and we were climbing together. Now the key to this, I said focus. There were so many other distractions around. In other words, I could have climbed, or many of us could have climbed with other people, but we decided to stay together and be focused. There were moments when I fell, yeah, like big fall, but I decided to remain focused so that we didn't lose sight of the goal, which was getting to the top. There were times when we just thought we're too tired to continue, but we decided to stay focused and get to the top. Now, I'm so grateful that God allowed me to stay focused amongst all the challenges, because that, as we finished that challenge together of climbing Duns River Fall, the Spirit said to me, all the lessons that you have learned, you will now share with the children of Sambra School. That is your sermon for the whole week. Amen. Not only that, Denno was focused in that he remembered to bring his camera and capture little memories throughout the trip. And this morning when I spoke to him, he said, you know what? I'm going to put that together so that you can have it for your children. Amen. I'm talking about focus. Now, many of us may have stuff going on in our lives. Yeah, I know I have. But there's this discipline of staying focused on the goal, okay? Staying focused on what God's called us to. Now, I've taken some time. My sermon's half an hour, so I'm going to get into the sermon. If you don't mind, I'm just going to say one more prayer and ask the Lord to just guide. Father, we thank you so much that you've promised that if we keep our eyes on you, if we just focus, then we will arrive at the destination, which is an eternity with you. So as we learn from your word one more time in this final church of Revelation, we pray for focus in this room, but we also pray that you will redefine the focus in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Now, I did promise you last week, church. What did I promise you that I would do?
Is nobody listening to me?
a summary of where we've gone throughout these seven churches. Yeah. Okay. So the first church is the church of. That's right, Elder. Ephesus, the loveless church. And what we learned from the church of Ephesus, it shows us that doctrinal soundness and evangelistic zeal do not replace the need for a love relationship with Jesus. Okay? So doctrinal soundness and evangelistic zeal do not replace the need for a love relationship with Jesus. Amen? The second church. Anyone remember what the second church is called? Say that again. Smyrna. You got it right with an S. Smyrna. Now, the Smyrna church shows us today how to live a victorious Christian life in the face of persecution and trial. Did you get that when you were listening to the sermon? Yeah. How to live victoriously in the face of trials and persecution. The third church, anyone remember? That's right, Pergamos. Pergamos teaches us how to stay true to the gospel in the midst of scandal and prevailing wickedness. And as a matter of fact, I would even add that when we do stay true, we're actually turning the wickedness. When we stay true to the gospel, yeah, we are infiltrating and dissolving the wickedness around us. Does that make sense? Because we're staying true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth church, Thyatira. Say that again. Thyatira, that's right. Thyatira. We learn that we fall from grace when we allow any other authority than Jesus Christ to rule our lives. And his church is weakened by rebellion against his established church leadership. That's deep, right? That's deep. The fifth church. That's right, Sardis. Sardis, this fifth church, reminds us of the imminence of Christ's return and calls us to be found ready at all times. That's the song that Sister Beatrice sang. Be ready at all times, okay? And the sixth church, Philadelphia, lovely, lovely. Now, what does Philadelphia tell us about? Yeah, that's it. That's it. God is not concerned about how much faith we have, okay, in Philadelphia. He's concerned about what we do with the faith he has given us, okay? What we do with the faith that he has given us. Now, I don't know if you noticed with these churches, and many of the speakers may have mentioned this, is that the application of each of the seven churches, yeah, can be applied in three different ways. College students at the back, this is where analysis comes in helpful in the Bible. Yeah, let me just take this off so I can move around a bit. Feel a little bit stuck. Okay, so let me just go into a bit of teaching for a second, yeah? Application, what do I mean by application? It can be applied in three ways. So the church, the message to the Church of Philadelphia can be applied in three ways. It can be applied historically. Okay, the Church of Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Pergamos, they are all real churches in the area of Turkey. So when John is on the island of Patmos getting this revelation from Jesus Christ, he's writing these letters, and these letters are going to real churches with the real conditions happening at that time. Okay, but the letters are actually read to all of the churches. So Pergamos will hear Philadelphia's letter, and Sardis will hear Smyrna's letter. Ephesus will hear Laodicea's letter. They will all hear each other's letters and hear about their conditions. Are you with me? Because of that, there is another type of application. Okay, do you know this, church? Did you get this when we were studying through it? No? Okay, I'm going to continue. The second type of application, the first is historic, yeah? There is real historic places that existed, yeah? The second application is that they are universal messages. What does that mean? Universally, they apply to anyone, any state, okay? It can apply, and that's why when it's read to Philadelphia, there are people in Philadelphia who could potentially identify with the message that's written in the letter to Sardis, okay? And we can see ourselves in it today, yeah? 50 years ago, the church could see themselves in the message. And 10 years from now, pray Jesus comes before then, they will be able to see themselves. That's the universal application of the message to the church. And that's why we teach and we preach this message today. Amen? Okay, the third application is a prophetic application. Okay, the prophetic application is similar to the historic, but it looks at the history of the church. So it takes each of the churches in a historical view. Now, when we say churches, we don't just mean the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's the church worldwide throughout history. So from the beginning of time when church started and then throughout, how the church has adjusted and moved to the different times. Okay, that's the prophetic application. So prophetically, we find ourselves in a place where we are the Laodicean church. Okay, the last of the seven churches, and that's where we find ourselves today. Are we together, church? Yeah. Thank you for giving me a moment to just teach that so that we can continue and complete our journey. So we've arrived at our final stopping point, and we'll hear the final word of God to the seven churches of Revelation, okay? You know, it seems highly appropriate to me that we make this momentous arrival at this time when we've experienced some of the most difficult circumstances, don't you think, in the last few years? A pandemic where thousands died in hospital instead of being surrounded by loving family and friends, they were enclosed with the sound of ventilators. That's the time that we're living in, brothers and sisters. A world where we saw a police officer with a knee in the neck of a black man as he cried, "I can't breathe," and he did nothing about that. This is the kind of world and time that we're living in. I'm just setting the context. We're living in a time, difficult circumstances, where we're faced with government imposed lockdowns globally. And we were, if you not remember, just last year, mandated to wear masks and social distance 2 meters or more. A time where wildfires have taken the homes of hundreds and floods have wiped out towns, where wars have driven us into deep economical crisis, and where horrific kidnaps have rarely been reported around the world. You know what I'm talking about. This, brothers and sisters, is the time that we are living in. So the message to the church of Laodicea, remember I said Laodicea can be applied in different ways, universally, prophetically, or historically. The church of Laodicea is one that serves to remind us of our true condition, as well as to direct our attention to the only true cure. Who is that? The only true deliverer. Who is he? Jesus, our Savior, absolutely. So I invite you to meet this Savior anew this afternoon as we turn in our Bibles, and it was read so eloquently and clearly by Sister Bestina. Thank you so much. Revelations chapter 3, verses 14. Revelations chapter 3 and verses 14. And it begins, I'll just read the first verse of how it begins. And to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea, write these words of the Amen, the trusty and faithful and true witness, the origin and beginning and author of God's creation. This is how it starts. Now, if we were to compare the seven churches of Revelation with the seven corresponding eras of Christian church, we would find that the message to the church of Laodicea is a message that pertains prophetically to our time in history. Remember, there's a prophetic application, and this is what we're talking about. According to scripture, it is this age in which we are now living, which is the stage of spiritual Laodicea. It should come as no surprise then that though many of us may not have read the letter to Laodicea before, yet the words are very familiar. Did you notice some familiar wording when it was read? There was points where I thought, ouch, when it was read. The rebuke of Jesus against lukewarmness is a common cry today, shouted against the church from both pew and pulpit. And of course, who hasn't heard the famous appeal? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In fact, as I read the passage just now, and as Bestina read the passage, I'm sure many of you stopped paying attention because in your mind you already knew many of the words and simply filled in the rest. Who did that? It's a message that we've become familiar with, and perhaps too familiar for many who have heard this message over and over again. Yet, as we read the letter to Laodicea, we discover that the spirit of the churches is calling this morning, calling us to do more than just recite the message from memory, to do more than just repeat the catchphrases we have gleaned. This morning, the Spirit of God is calling us to dig a little bit deeper, to hear the message, not just to let the words go in one ear and come out another, but to stop and deeply reflect on what this message is calling us to do. So instead of tuning out this morning, let's lay aside what we think this letter is saying, wake up our spiritual sensitivities and tune to the Word of God and see what it's actually declaring to us today. So, brothers and sisters, we begin. The letter starts with, I know your works. I know your works. In any letter, it's often the first sentence that will set the tone for the rest of the message given, right? Sometimes we'd start a letter with salutations and greetings to all, or I've been thinking about you. It's often the first few words spoken that reveal what is of greatest importance to the writer's heart. And here we see that God's primary concern is with what? Is with what? Our works. I know your works. His opening words. Of all the ways God could have begun his letter, of all the things he could have expressed over which he takes greatest issue with his church, we discover that it is our works, what we are doing, that are of utmost importance to him. In fact, as you look over the letters to the churches, you will find that five of the seven letters begin with the words, I know your works. Okay? It's important, folks. This is a sobering testimony. And it stands in stark contrast with the mindset of many a modern Christian. We are living in an age of grace, is the message of many contemporary churches. Our works are no longer important. Just confess the Lord Jesus and you are saved, they say. We heard it before? The commonly accepted theory for too many Christians is once saved, always saved. And it has wreaked havoc for the cause of Christ. And let me explain before you all come at me. They will tell you that to make a profession of faith is enough, to be baptized is sufficient, and that further works are unnecessary. To be once saved, always saved, subscribes the good works. Good works do no more to merit the kingdom of heaven than the evil works do to keep you out, right? You see, I know a young woman who once told me it doesn't matter what that she smokes and drinks and lives an ungodly life. Because she professes Jesus as her Lord, she says, I'm saved. And yet, brothers and sisters, as I study the messages to God's churches, I discover that the works of his professed followers are of great significance in his eyes. Amen? Make no mistake about it, friends. What we do is absolutely important as far as God is concerned. We are told that our works do not just make a difference. No, to God, our works are the difference. Amen? Now, I can imagine that to some of you, this sounds legalistic, right? You'd rather be honest. It might sound legalistic. It sounds like I'm saying that our works are what saves us. Yeah? But that's not what I'm saying at all. Nowhere in scripture are we told that we are to work for our salvation. Nowhere at all. Our salvation comes to us as a gift. The only work that was needed for our salvation was accomplished on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago by someone far more capable than you and I. Amen? Amen. Now follow me closely. Our works do not save us. Say that with me. My works do not save me. Say that with me. My works do not save me. You could never do enough to earn salvation, and to attempt to do so is to render the cross of Christ useless. So why? The question is, why place such an emphasis on works then? Why do works matter? The answer to that question is found in the next statement God makes to Laodicea, okay? And he continues, he says, I know your works, and it is your works that reveal the truth of your situation, okay? Are you with me now? Guys at the back, are you with me? And somebody's at the door. You are neither cold nor hot, he's declared. Yeah? He knows this because he knows what the church is up to. Okay? As he's watched the church at Laodicea operate, he comes to the conclusion that this church needs help. Okay? He knows their works. He's seen them. He's observed them. And now the question is he judging the church? No, no, he merely sees what they are doing. If I see you, Marianne, run up and down, and I say, you're running up and down the church, am I judging you? You think I am? So there's facts, and then there's something that's not facts. Yeah? If you are running up and down the corridor of the church, you're running up and down the corridor of the church. That's what you're doing. It's just what it is, right? It's a fact. So when he looks at the church and he says, I know your works, he's not judging them. He's just saying, I know what you're doing. I know where you're at. And of course, the word of God tells us what's going on in our lives and can reveal a lot about what's going on in our hearts, doesn't it? Yeah, the word of God knows where we're at. Ever had that moment where you're reading the word and you just think, where did that come from? How does God know that that's in my heart or I'm about to do that? You know, because he knows your works, sis. He knows your heart. The works that the Laodicean Christians were involved in revealed a great deal about the state of their hearts. And in fact, as God took stock of Laodicea, what he witnessed caused his stomach to sour. Notice in the text, you see, Laodicea had become what we call a lukewarm church. A few weeks ago, we talked about a frozen church, another type of church, when we looked at the church of Sardis, yeah? And today we meet the church of the bathtub believers, I call them. Can I call them the bathtub believers? Yeah. In a bathtub, you don't want the water to be too hot or too cold. You just want it warm enough to sit in comfortably, right? Yeah. That, like someone taking a lazy soak in a warm tub, Laodicea had become empathetic and lethargic. Yeah. They're just enough. They're just there. The church was content with the title of Christian, was good at making a profession of faith, but had failed desperately in doing anything with what they professed. Let me just repeat that, the state of the Laodicean church, and see if it resonates in any of our hearts today. The church was content with the title of Christian. They were happy with being called Christians. They took quite delight in being called Christians and being different to the others. They're not Romans, they are Christians, yeah? That's the church in Laodicea. It was good at making a profession of faith, but, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They could stand and do that quite easily and quite comfortably. But the problem is they had failed desperately in doing anything with what they profess. Doesn't that sound like they say one thing, but the works are not producing anything? Yeah? This, we are told, is unacceptable to God. The message of Laodicea tells us today that a profession of faith in Jesus Christ without an accompanying lifestyle, folks, is not only intolerable to him, it's repulsive. He doesn't tolerate it. It's repulsive to him. And in the same way that the body expels that which it cannot tolerate, purging the stomach of that which it does not agree with, we are told God will purge from his body of believers all those whose lives are not lived in accordance with their profession. In other words, he will spew you out. It makes him sick. I should have titled this, What Makes God Sick? Professing, but having no works. Saying I'm this, but not having the lifestyle to match it. Lukewarmness. With God, being a bathtub believer is not an opinion, an option. In fact, God states in no uncertain terms that he would rather have us absolutely hot or absolutely cold. Think about it. In other words, he would rather see us completely embrace and live the gospel message or else have nothing to do with it at all. And we've seen people in faith on both extremes, haven't we? We've seen people who have walked through the doors and said, I can't do this anymore, and gone and lived their cold life. God would prefer that. God would prefer that. But then we've also seen those who come into the church and they are on fire for God. God would prefer that. But you know what he doesn't prefer? Those who look at either, who sit in the middle, yeah, and have something to say about the cold and have something to say about the hot, and they're sat in this bathtub and they are lukewarm because it makes him sick. If you're in one camp or another, the hot or the cold, God can do something with you. But if you're somewhere in the middle, lukewarm, guess what? We're useless to God. This is a hard message, church, but it's a needed message. It's a known fact that some of the most stalwart Christians in history are those who fought against the gospel the most violently. Let me give you an example. The Bible tells us about Saul of Tarsus, a man who wanted to single-handedly wipe Christianity off the map, but somewhere along the way came face to face with Jesus Christ. And once he encountered the amazing grace of God, that same man who fought against the Christian message with every ounce of strength in him, he went on to use every ounce of strength in him to proclaim the gospel that then led to his own death. He was cold and he became hot. There was no in between for Saul of Tarsus. As a matter of fact, on his journey of becoming hot, his name changed. Amen? Amen. Now, as we said, the works are an outward demonstration of the condition of the heart, right? We established that. What's in the heart? There's a saying that says when you look at pieces of artwork, what's in the heart forms the art. Okay, if you listen to any music, you can tell the heart of a person, yeah? By listening to the music, you can understand where the person is at, yeah? What's in the heart forms the art. What's in the heart forms our lifestyle, okay? It's a reflection of the state of mind. So going on in the letter of Laodicea, God explains in verse 17 exactly what their mindset is. And let's look at verse 17 to find out exactly what their mindset is. It says, "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. And you do not realize and understand that you are wretched, palatable, poor, blind, and naked." Whew. This is a hard message. Now, don't miss the significance of what is just being said here. A moment ago, we learned that our works are the outward expression of what's going on in our hearts and minds, right? We established that. Laodicea had a problem with a lukewarm attitude towards a Christian lifestyle. And here in verse 17, we're told why. The literal translation from the Greek would read something like this. Hear me out. "You say I'm rich, I have everything, and you cannot add anything to what I have." That's the literal translation. Heard it before? Maybe you even feel it. You say, "I'm rich. I have everything. I can't add to anything else that I've got." Anyone ever tried buying a present for someone who has everything? Yeah? The problem with the Laodiceans is that they think they've already got everything that they need. Yeah? "I'm rich. I have it all. What more do I need?" Now, when we hear these words, "I'm rich," we often think in the terms of material wealth, a Porsche, a Ferrari, a nice big house in the country, yeah? A vacation home in Barbados, yeah? What else? A nice private jet to take us there, yeah? A couple of family cars as well to transport the kids around, yeah? That's what we conjure up in our minds. I'm rich and I have need for nothing. That's money and other possessions. But I believe the wealth being spoken of here is a far different nature than mere silver and gold. Silver and gold come and go. To understand what kind of wealth we're talking about here, we need to go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I'll read it in your hearing. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the Amplified Version, and it reads, "For I want you to know how great is my solitude for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have never seen my face and know me personally. For my concern is that their hearts may be braced as they are knitted together in love, that they may come to have all the abounding wealth and blessings of assured conviction, of understanding, and that they may become progressively more intimately acquainted with and may know more definitively and accurately and thoroughly that mystic secret of God. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment are stored up and lie hidden." Wow. It seems, brothers and sisters, it seems that the Colossian church had a lot in common with the Laodicean church. In fact, we are told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, that the two churches exchanged the letters Paul had written to each of them. That's how close they were in their condition. It would be safe then to conclude that what we have just read in Colossians applies to Laodicea, right? And what we read in Colossians chapter 2 is the wealth that they have been given was not found in silver or gold, but in the full assurance of understanding and in wisdom and knowledge. Yeah? In other words, they were blessed with great spiritual understanding and insight. Okay? Now, with this in mind, let's go back and reread Revelations chapter 3. Verses 17. Marianne, could you stand and read that? Revelations 3, 17. And this is so important that we get it, guys. When we hear, "I am rich," I want you in your mind now to replace that "I am in full assurance of understanding and wisdom and knowledge." Okay, go ahead, Marianne. Wow. It hits differently, doesn't it? If we understand the wealth being spoken of here to mean spiritual wisdom and knowledge, then what Laodicea is saying is that they think they've got it all. They think they know it all. They think they've got it all figured out. In the realm of spiritual truth and sound doctrine, they've cornered the market, so to speak. They've got it all together. More than an attitude of material satisfaction, the Church of Laodicea has fallen into a state of spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance. It reminds me of when we looked at the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The first attitude, the first spiritual condition of a disciple of Christ, or shall I say, the Church of Christ, having a spiritual need and a poorness and a poverty, a depravity for God. But here, the Laodicean church have got it all together. They have no need. They've been blessed with great insights into the word of God. They hold true to these true doctrines. They obey all God's commands. They consider themselves better or more acceptable to God than those around them and more spiritual than those in other churches who may not have such understandings. This, my brothers and sisters, is the Laodicean church. What's more is that they think they've reached a state of complete understanding. They've become spiritual know-it-alls, as it were. And because of this, we're told they have been blinded to how ignorant of the things of God they actually are. Notice how God speaks to them. You may think you've got it all figured out, God says. You may think you understand it all, but in reality, you don't know the half of it. In fact, he says, what we do know is worthless. Our understanding is absolutely pointless. Our great spiritual insights, well, they're a waste of time, Josh. We are shameful, but we don't know it. We are naked, but we refuse to see it. We are wretched, but refuse to admit it. We deceive ourselves into thinking we have everything, when in reality, we have nothing at all. Church, this is the word of God speaking. How does a church get to this state? Tell me. How does a church get to this state? How do Christians who have such a knowledge of scripture not see their true condition? How? We're rich in the knowledge. And the answer, I believe, sis, is found in verse 20. It reads, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears and listens and heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. That's the answer. Somebody's got it. If you've got it, say amen. I can pack up and go home now. Now, like I said earlier, this verse is often used as an appeal. Jesus standing there patiently. We've seen the pictures, been patiently standing at the door and knocking, waiting to see if it opens so that he may enter in. It's a beautiful picture and it's an appealing and moving, but we've used it so often that there are two things that we miss, two things that are very important. Do you want to hear? Yeah? The first thing we miss about this appeal is who Jesus is talking to. Hilma, who's Jesus talking to? Who is Jesus talking to? That's it. Jesus is talking to the church. Jesus is talking, somebody said, to us. Point at yourself and say, Jesus is talking to me. He's talking to me. This appeal is directed at the people of God, not unbelievers, but to the professed followers of Jesus. This is an appeal that Jesus is making to you and to me. Understand that Jesus is speaking to his church. Jesus is speaking today to Harrow Church. Woo. The second thing that we miss, and I believe it's the most important of the two. Can anyone see it? He's talking to the church. But can anybody see the other thing that we're missing here? Ears, okay. If you have an ear here, there's something that's missing. No? Where is Jesus standing when he's making this appeal, young people at the back? Say that again. Sure, but I'm asking, where is he standing? In verse 20, young people at the back, at the door, but he's standing at the door, but he's not inside. He's outside the door. That's why he's standing there knocking, saying that the sweet verse that we love to hear, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. It's because he's outside, he's knocking to come in. Somehow Jesus has been kicked out of his own church and now he's waiting to be let back in. Woo! This knocked me for six, Josh. Simon, imagine. We've been coming. Time after time after time, we've been going on with our lives thinking that Jesus is with us because we're professing the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's still there knocking. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But he's standing there knocking, and the question is if, yes. The question is if you answer. The choice is always ours. Brothers and sisters, the problem with the church in Laodicea is that that they became so absorbed in having a knowledge of Jesus that they ended up pushing Jesus himself out the front door. The church was so obsessed with the knowledge of salvation they had that having that knowledge took the place of having the Savior in their lives. Ooh. We will never sing that song again. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living. No matter what men may say, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. How do you know he lives? Because he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way, church. I want us to be able to sing that song with conviction. As a matter of fact, Hilma, can we sing that song at the end? He lives, okay? Okay. Let me go back to this. The church was so obsessed with the knowledge of salvation that they'd forgotten that they placed Jesus outside. They became so arrogant about the fact that they were keeping God's law, that the law took the place of the great lawgiver. Self has taken the throne of the heart in their lives. It's no longer about knowing Jesus personally, but knowing a lot about him and comparing how much we know against how much others know. And that's why we end up in debates with people without knowing who Jesus is. They've become so self-righteous because they claim to know so much, little realizing that the righteous one is no longer in their lives. And the more we push him away, the less clearly we are able to see our true condition. Let me say that again. The more we push Jesus away, the less we see our true condition. The more we deny our ignorance, the more we have blindness and our nakedness and our shamefulness we deny. Yet, brothers and sisters, I praise God that through it all, brothers and sisters, through it all, Jesus is still there. He's still there knocking at the door. This letter, difficult though it be to read, is still filled, brothers and sisters, with hope and promise. You see, Jesus never leaves us hopeless. Amen. He's just warning us and giving us a rebuke to wake up, stop talking about him and start living with him and for him. There are many who have said that Jesus despised this church, but that's not true. We read in Revelation 13 that despite our ignorance, despite our arrogance, despite the stern rebuke and severe warnings to his professed followers, it is the banner of his love that shadows us all. The banner of his love. If it wasn't for the love of Jesus. To testify to my brethren and sisters, Ellen White writes that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective though it may be, is the only object on earth, the only object on earth which he bestows his supreme regard. Brothers and sisters, when I read this from Ellen White, I was reminded of a sermon that one day I will preach because I am sick and tired of hearing people on street, in the church, beating up the Church of Christ. Sometimes we need to take Christ's bride's name out of our mouths. Are you with me? Because it is God's supreme regard. He loves his church. But yet still we can speak so negatively about his church. And we do it so comfortably, so arrogantly, not recognizing that the church is his bride. One day I'm going to preach that sermon, take my wife's name out of your mouth. You know what I'm talking about. We have no right talking about God's bride in a certain way. But let me not get off topic because we need to go home. I know it's after time. That same love, brothers and sisters, that drove Jesus to Calvary 2,000 years ago is pleading with us today. That same mouth that speaks in rebuke is there to speak words of comfort to you and to me and to Harrow Church today. Let it never be said that Christ has abandoned his church. Even though it may seem the church has abandoned him, Christ has never abandoned his church, for he said he will always be with us, even until the end of the age. And that is a promise that he will keep, a promise that he has kept, and a promise that he continues to keep. There are many Christian churches who, through their own vain ambitions, have kicked the Savior out. There may be some amongst us today who have a form of godliness and knowledge of truth, but do not have the sure and certain presence of the indwelling Savior. The Savior may be on the outside of your hearts this morning. The Savior may be outside of Harrow Church this morning, but I want to remind you today that Jesus has never lost the scene in his heart. He's standing at the doorstep, knocking on the door, knowing and saying, "Behold, I knock at the door. Come and let me in." To us who claim to know him so well, he makes this appeal. Let him in, church. Let him in, so we may truly know him. To conclude, I ask you today, do you know Jesus, or do you merely know of him? There's a difference. Have you let him take his place in your heart? Or is the sum of your life's experience no more than knowledge that lacks the power of salvation? We know the scriptures, church. Thank God for the establishment of Sabbath school. It teaches us the scriptures, amen, in a systematic way. And that's one of the things that I love about our church. We want to make sure that we understand the word. Yet we know the scriptures, but do we know the one whom the scriptures declare is the way, the truth, and the life? Does he stand at your side as your savior and friend, or have you pushed him out? There is still time, brothers and sisters, to let him in. The song says the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again. If this is your prayer, come join me. To see if you're willing to door. Oh, how he wants to come in. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to door. What is your answer to him? Church, I just want to make this one appeal, and I think it will cover everything. That if you have the knowledge of Christ, and there's no shame about this right now. I'm not doing this to shame anyone. As a matter of fact, I'm stood right here too. If you have a knowledge, but you found that you have pushed him out somehow, pushed him out of certain decisions, pushed him out of certain areas of your life, pushed him even out of Harrow Church. If that's you and you just want to open the door, you hear him knocking and you just want to open the door and let him in one more time to reside and to sup with you and to eat with you and to do life with you, just come forward. Just come forward. If this is you, I know that there's one more person. There's one more person. And like I said, there's no shame in this, that people will see where you're at in your life. It's just saying, Jesus, I'm just letting you back in. Because this is part of the Christian walk sometimes. We sometimes let him move out. And we need to let him back in. So you're saying, Jesus, says from today, you're back in. You're back in the house of my heart. You're back in the house of this church. You're back in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for waiting at the door of our hearts. Thank you for knocking the door of our hearts. Even though you gave us this gift of salvation, and even though you took the price and you bared the burden and the weight of our shame and our guilt and our sin, you still humbly will not force yourself upon us. We thank you for being so gentle with us and so patient with us. And we confess with our mouths, dear Lord, that we haven't always let you in. In fact, we've pushed you out so much that, Lord, sometimes we speak of you and your body in such a disgusting way that turns the belly of your Father and wants to spit us out. Forgive us, dear God, for not properly representing you with our works. Forgive us, dear Jesus, for not letting you in daily. We stand here today saying enough is enough. Opening the door, dear Lord Jesus, and letting you into our hearts, dear God, letting you into the life of this church, letting you into this community, dear God. Jesus, we know that we serve a Savior who is not dead, but is alive, a Savior who has been resurrected, a Savior who lives with all power and victory in his hand. So, Lord, with expectancy, because we've let you in, we expect, dear Jesus, our lives to be changed. We expect, dear Jesus, to see transformation. We expect to see miracles. We expect, dear Jesus, to do things far beyond whatever you have ever asked or whatever we can ever ask or think of. We expect, dear Lord, to do greater works than you had done when you walked on this earth. Why? Because we have let you back into our lives and let you back into this church. So, Father God, empower us with your Spirit in a special way. As we walk and we talk and we live with you, dear Jesus, in our homes, the homes of our hearts and the homes of this church, I pray, dear Lord, for increase. I pray, dear Lord, that disease and illness will disappear from our lives. I pray, dear Lord, that you will increase, dear Lord, our intimacy with you, dear God. And that intimacy will produce good works, that the community around this church community here will come to know that there's a group that worship on a Sabbath morning and they are different and they are doing things for Christ that we have never seen before. Dear Jesus, let this be our testimony. Shake us out of our lukewarmness, dear Jesus, as we let you in and warm us up. May we be hot like fire In the precious name of Jesus, I pray these things over our lives and over the life of this church. For we serve a living Savior, and he's in our hearts today. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.